Scripture lesson this morning continues in Luke chapter 9, in the reading at verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the foolishness of preaching, which you have given as a gift to your church, to your people. And we pray that you would direct us in the truth, even now, that you would use this your word, this word from the Gospel of Luke, to continue to direct us to Christ and to make us more like him. Indeed, guide and direct our faith, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today marks the last day of the Epiphany season, and you will recall that Epiphany means revelation or manifestation. Jesus has been revealed as the light to the Gentiles. He's been revealed as the Son of God at his baptism, as well as when he changed water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And such is the case in Luke 9 at Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain, which we heard just a few minutes ago. There we see resurrection glory before resurrection, as Jesus shines as brightly as lightning, and once again hear the voice from heaven declaring his identity. And although we've studied this passage before in Luke, in the transfiguration passage in Luke 9, and the same scene in other Gospels, let's review a few main points. Moses and Elijah are the two that meet with Jesus, both of them having met with God on Sinai, on a mountain, during their respective lives and ministry. And what did Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talk about? Well, they spoke of Jesus' exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The ESV reads departure, and the New King James reads decease, which is fine. But the word is literally exodus. You may even have a margin note in your Bible. So what is Jesus' exodus? Well, it can refer to departure, even as Israel departed from Egypt, and it can also be used in a euphemistic sense to refer to death, which, again, some of your Bibles may note in the margin. But the word is a picture of what's going to take place, that in his death, Jesus will enact an event just like the great exodus from Egypt, only more so. In the first exodus, Moses led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and home to the promised land. In the new exodus, Jesus will lead all God's people out of the slavery of sin and death and home to their promised inheritance, the new creation, in which the whole world will be redeemed. That's what Jesus is speaking about with Moses and Elijah. And then the scene switches and the disciples are mentioned again. Apparently they'd been sleeping. And as they become more fully awake, they take it all in and notice that Moses and Elijah are about to depart. So Peter says to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Now the New King James is spot on with its translation and the imagery. Peter offers to make three tabernacles, three tents. But as he's still speaking, the cloud came and overshadowed them. Now think about the significance of a cloud appearing on the mountain. Well, what does it indicate? The presence of God, and particularly the Holy Spirit. This is certainly the case on Sinai and is the most obvious connection here, but also remember the appearance of the glory cloud in relation to the tabernacle and temple, which of course were miniature mountains in their own right. Listen to the text from Exodus 40. At the completion of the tabernacle, we read this. "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above, the cloud overshadowed it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's the same word used here in Luke 9. Here is the glory cloud of God's presence, and the disciples were right to be afraid. And Luke impresses the imagery upon us by explicitly mentioning the cloud three times. You know, the cloud can hardly be ignored. Furthermore, when Moses recounts the giving of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, what does he say? These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. A voice came from the cloud, and so it does here as well. And once again, we hear heaven's voice in the gospel. Of course, the last time being at Jesus' baptism, addressing him directly. Now the voice addresses the disciples. And here we have the definitive answer to Jesus' question from earlier in the chapter, who do people say that I am? And the voice from the cloud basically identifies Jesus in three ways. First, Jesus is the Son of God, just as Luke's text has always testified from Gabriel's announcement to now. Second, he is also the chosen one, which echoes the promised servant of Yahweh in Isaiah. Jesus is the Son who from all eternity has been chosen to accomplish the plan of salvation. And third, he is a prophet, because the disciples are commanded to listen to him. What we have here is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, where we read, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Jesus is that prophet. And no sooner has the voice finished speaking than the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were left with Jesus alone. And then they didn't mention anything to anyone of what they'd seen. The greater Moses and the greater Elijah is standing before them. The greater tabernacle and the greater temple is in their midst. Even the glory of heaven is standing before them in flesh and blood. So what happens next? Do Jesus and the three disciples get to stay on the mountain indefinitely? Do they get to hang out longer up there in relative peace and quiet? No, they don't get to have a relaxing camping trip on top of the mountain. Luke clearly tells us in verse 37 that the very next day they're down the mountain. Neither Jesus nor the disciples get to stay on the mountain. The spiritual high is over. The mountaintop experience gives way to the ministry to which Jesus has been called to perform and engage in. And who meets them down the mountain? A great crowd. A mass of people. But a voice from the crowd stands out, the voice of a man crying out to Jesus. He addresses Jesus as teacher and says, "I beg you to look upon my son, that is my only begotten." This isn't the first time only begotten is used in Luke's gospel. Back in chapter 7 and verse 12, Jesus raised back to life the only begotten son of a widow. And in 8:42, he raised to life Jairus' only begotten daughter, who was approximately 12 years old. So here's another only child, an only son. And notice the level of description that's given about his condition. "Behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and hardly leaves him, and it bruises or shatters or tears at him." The boy is plagued by a demon. It physically controls him, and, well, in a sense, it makes him something less than human and significantly harms him. A satanic force treads under this only begotten son. And then notice verse 40. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." That's the second time that Luke mentions the man begging for help. When he begs Jesus, he's already begged to the disciples. Was the man right to approach the disciples with the expectation that they could help? Yes, as a matter of fact, he was. Back at the beginning of chapter 9, with "What information are we supplied?" "And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." Jesus gave the disciples the power and authority of his very own ministry. And yet the disciples weren't able to cast this demon out. Why not? Well, as Jesus goes on to intimate in this text, and explicitly states in Matthew's account, it was on account of their lack of faith. Now, certainly, there's some mystery to this equation. And we rightly wonder how the Lord could have given them the power and authority to do something, but then they couldn't. And it was their fault. A responsibility lay with them. But maybe it's no more complicated than our own lack of faith at times, despite the gifts that God has given to us. Very likely we are to understand that the disciples in question are the nine that were not with Jesus on the mountain, but the disciples are all lumped together, and their failure and lack of understanding begins to take center stage in this section of the chapter and continues through verse 50 at least. Structurally, you can take verses 37 to 50 as a single literary unit, and it can help. It can be helpful to read it that way. For our purposes this morning, we're looking at a smaller facet of it. But if you look ahead in verse 45, the disciples don't understand what Jesus means, that the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And then in verses 46 to 48, they get into an argument amongst themselves as to which of them is the greatest. And then Jesus explains to them about true allegiances in verses 49 and 50. But their misconception of things doesn't stop there, as in verse 54, James and John, the sons of thunder, are ready to treat a Samaritan village like Sodom and Gomorrah because it wouldn't receive Jesus. And Jesus rebukes them for it. And notice how Jesus addresses the disciples first, even as he addresses the generation in verse 41. He doesn't address the Father first, he addresses the disciples first and the generation. O faithless and twisted generation. Jesus is echoing the language of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 and the song of Moses where he declared, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." See, Jesus is comparing the generation of his day to the unbelieving generation in the wilderness after the Exodus, after they'd seen the great things Yahweh had done. Hadn't the disciples seen Jesus' miracles, his healings, and casting out of demons? He most certainly had by this point. But they still don't get it. And they're headed on a journey on an exodus with Jesus to Jerusalem. And they're in a deplorable state of readiness. And Jesus' cry of, "How long am I to be with you and bear with you?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, not long. He's headed to Jerusalem, as verse 51 indicates. The end of his earthly ministry is drawing ever closer. But where the disciples lack faith, a case can be made for the Father's persistent faith despite the condition of his son and the failure of the disciples. So after having addressed the disciples and generation, and Jesus turns his attention to the Father and tells him to bring to him his son. And what happens while he's doing so? The demon throws the boy to the ground and convulses him. The father's dilemma and description are proven true for everyone to see. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes the unclean spirit and heals the boy. And notice how subtly Luke links this exorcism with healing. Hey, we rightly think of Jesus healing people from diseases, from various forms of physical sickness and inabilities, but so the casting out of the demon is also a healing. And this is in keeping with Jesus' ministry from the very beginning, even as we read about back in chapter 4. See, from Jesus' viewpoint, sickness and demon possession are both forms of bondage to evil, and that the purpose of his ministry is to release people from all consequences of sin. Jesus' ministry in word and deed is one of turning back the curse of sin and its effects in every form and fashion. And just let the beauty of the scene sink in. Here's this father bringing his only beloved son to Jesus. And as he brings him, this evil demon throws the boy to the ground and causes him to uncontrollably writhe and twitch. And in the midst of this astonishing, even horrifying scene, then you hear the voice of Jesus sound. The evil spirit is gone, and the boy is healed. And then the last part of verse 42. And Jesus gave him back to his father. What a wonderful image of Jesus returning this son to his father and returning him whole. Not only does Jesus heal the boy physically, but also relationally. Now, he will now be able to have a relationship with his father that they've not previously known. The boy having suffered this condition since childhood, as we're told elsewhere. And what this indicates to us, in part, is that the healing of relationships is also part of the work of the kingdom that has come in Jesus. Yes, there's the obvious physical aspect of the healing, but there's a relational component as well. The physical healing allows the relational to take on new, deeper dimensions, doesn't it? Well, verse 43 conveys to us the reaction to the miracle. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. The all of verse 43 parallels the crowd of verse 37. And the word translated majesty is a rarely used word in the New Testament. And here is the only time it's used in the Gospels. Interestingly enough, one of the other uses in the New Testament is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, which most likely is a reference on Peter's part to the transfiguration. Now, that being the case, perhaps Luke wants us to compare the revelation of the glory and majesty of God on the mountain with the one that takes place on the next day down the mountain. Peter, James, and John beheld a majesty and glory, didn't they? And now they, along with the other disciples and the crowd that's around them, behold another form of the majesty and magnificence of God. And something further that we need to understand is that, well, exorcisms weren't necessarily new. Exorcists normally tried to subdue demons by incantations invoking higher spirits or by using smelly roots or pain compliance techniques. Well, Jesus here uses only his command, thereby showing his great authority. And in the Gospels, exorcisms signal the real battle for Jesus, his head-on war with Satan. And Jesus knows this, and these exorcisms and healings are a sign that he's winning the battle. See, Jesus descends the mountain and goes to war. One of my favorite scenes in The Lord of the Rings and in the books, and Peter Jackson actually captures it pretty well in the movie. But one of my favorite scenes is the climax of the battle at Helm's Deep as Théoden and his men take their last stand and make their final charge against the swarming army of Saruman from Isengard. And here's part of the account. There, suddenly upon a ridge, a rider clad in white, shining in the rising sun. Over the low hills, the horns were sounding. Behind him, hastening down the long slopes, were 1,000 men on foot. Their swords were in their hands. "Behold the white rider," cried Aragorn. "Gandalf is come again." The host of Isengard roared, swaying this way and that, turning from fear to fear. Down leaped Shadowfax like a deer that runs sure-footed in the mountains. The white rider was upon them, and the terror of his coming filled the enemy with madness. The wild men fell on their faces before him. The orcs reeled and screamed and cast aside both sword and spear. Like a black smoke driven by a mounting wind, they fled. Wailing, they passed under the waiting shadow of the trees, and from that shadow none ever came again. Now maybe you think Gandalf's arrival at Helm's Deep is more dramatic and interesting than what we read about here in Luke 9. But I think Tolkien would agree with me that his story seeks to reflect the truth portrayed in our text. Jesus uses a sword against this evil demon, doesn't he? The two-edged sword of his word, of his gospel, a word of grace to the Son and Father, and judgment upon the demon. And if you'll permit the analogy, isn't Jesus the greater white rider? And that being true, then, aren't we called to go down the mountain and into the battle? Yes, we are. And so what are some ways that we can be further prepared for that battle? What are some specific points that the text may be seeking to impress upon us? Well, first, let us heed the warning about lacking faith in the gospel that frees people from the oppression of the evil one. Do we believe that the greatest need for men, women, and children is the gospel? The good news that Christ has conquered sin, their sin, and that they can be set free from sin and from the guilt of sin? And do we believe that the gospel encompasses all of life and that God's word is sufficient to direct us in the faith? Or are we more inclined to think that God's word and the gospel can only take us so far, and what's more effective for helping some is psychological counseling or medication? I'm not saying that. Please don't take that to mean that I'm against counseling and or medication, because I'm not. But there's a mentality that exists in our culture and within the church culture, however subtle it may be, that God's word is insufficient in some form or fashion. Your greatest need and my greatest need as believers, and the greatest need for any unbeliever, is the gospel. That's been true since the resurrection of Jesus. It's true today, and it will be true until Jesus' second coming. Jesus has decisively broken the power of sin and Satan in your life and in this world. Do you believe this to be true? Is this truth at the root of your faith? Does it feed your praying life on behalf of your family, your friends, the church, the world, and yourself? Second, and somewhat related, as we observe the healing ministry of Christ in the gospel, and as we are called to the same ministry in our own particular ways, do we understand and believe that the gospel and what Christ has accomplished is the foundation for our relationships with one another? Now, I'm taking for granted, so to speak, the relationship with God the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. We have that because of what Christ has done. Peace has been made with God. Christ has set us into a right relationship with the Father and the Spirit. But is the gospel also our starting point with one another? Now, maybe we readily answer yes, of course. After all, that's the right answer. But when we get into the muck and mire of the relationships during the week, whether with your husband or wife or with your children or someone else, is your fundamental hope still in the gospel? For strained or difficult relationships, or for a relationship that you know isn't what it ought to be or could be, is your hope for that other person and for yourself still in the Christ who heals relationships, who restores relationships, who overcomes the effects of sin as it relates to relationships? And perhaps the quickest way to gauge this, perhaps the best barometer to determine the understanding of your faith in regards to this, is your praying life. What are you praying for that person or for yourself? Are you praying for them at all? Are you praying that the Lord would give you strength and understanding and patience and so forth? Do you pray once and then quit? Did you pray for a season but things only got harder? Will you continue on praying, seeking the Lord Jesus in it, casting yourself upon Him again and again, and setting your faith and hope firmly upon His promises and His word? That's the life of faith, and that's the praying life of faith. And maybe your understanding about these things isn't what it ought to be or what you wish it to be, but feeble faith is still faith, and we have a gracious Father and Savior who bears with our ignorance and frailties. And we have a Holy Spirit who bears with our weakness in prayer. Third, and finally, and again, somewhat related to the point just made, let us see in the Father in the text this morning an example of what a parent should do when he is troubled about his children. What does the Father do? He goes to Jesus. And fathers and mothers, you can still do the same on behalf of your children. Go tell the merciful Savior your sorrows and concerns. Go and entreat Him to help your child. Do you have a child struggling with their faith? Do you wonder about the faith of one or more of your children? Then pray and keep praying and don't stop praying. As J.C. Ryle stated, "The child of many prayers shall seldom be cast away." I would imagine many of you have heard of Augustine, and maybe may also be familiar with the story of his saintly mother, Monica. Augustine rejected the Christian faith for years, living an idle and profligate life, and then embracing various philosophies and superstitions, greatly grieving his mother's heart. But many were the secret tears and prayers she offered to God on behalf of her erring son. Looking back on those days, Augustine describes his mother's sorrow. "My mother," and he's speaking to the Lord in this recounting, "my mother, thy faithful one, wept to thee for me more than mothers weep the bodily deaths of their children. For she, by that faith and spirit which she had from thee, discerned the death wherein I lay. And thou heardest her, O Lord, and didst not despise her tears, when streaming down they watered the ground in every place where she prayed." At one point, so great was her concern that she followed after her son from their home in North Africa to Milan, Italy. By God's grace, Augustine came under the teaching and influence of Ambrose, the great bishop and theologian. At last, at the age of 33, Augustine was converted and soon thereafter baptized. Monica's joy was all the greater after the depths of anxiety she had known and the intensity of her prolonged intercession. A short time later, Augustine and Monica set sail for home back to Africa, stopping off in a quiet coastal town along the way. Together they stood in an open window, looking out onto a quiet garden, and began to speak of the joys that await believers in the eternal world. So delightful was their conversation that Augustine records, "We gasped after those heavenly streams of thy fountain, the fountain of life. Hushed were the images of earth and waters and air. This world with all its delights became contemptible to us." At that moment, Monica turned and said to Augustine, "Son, for my own part, I have no further delight in anything in this life. What I do here any longer and to what end I am here, I know not, now that my hopes in this world are accomplished. One thing there was for which I desired to linger for a while in this life, that I might see you a Christian before I died." 5 days later, Monica was taken ill and died after an illness of 9 days' duration. Asked if she was afraid to die so far from home, she replied, "Nothing is far from God." She did not live to see her son become Bishop of Hippo, nor did she know that he would be a valiant champion for truth against encroaching heresies, or that he would be esteemed greatest among the early church fathers. Enough it was for Monica that her son had been converted by the grace of God in answer to her earnest supplication. Brothers and sisters, behold the glory on the mountaintop and the majesty down the mountain. Behold the Savior who listens to a begging parent and go to him in prayer. Behold the Savior who has battled and won and now go down the mountain to the fight with a renewed faith in him who leads the way. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Jesus, our King, our Savior. Indeed, that he is our conqueror, that he has gone before us, that he has blazed the trail of faith before us. And indeed, may we follow after him in faithfulness to you, in faithfulness to the promises that you have given. Father, give us greater courage for the life you have called us to. And where we are weak, make us strong. Bear us up in the midst of our frailties and discouragements, and grant us to go forth this day, resting and trusting in you and your goodness and grace that will meet us in every trial and temptation and difficulty and strife. Indeed, we thank you for such a great salvation and for such a great Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.